Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. Please have your Bibles out and turn to John chapter 7. I encourage you to follow along this morning, even more so than I would normally encourage you. So get out your electronic Bibles or a pew Bible and turn to John chapter 7. We're going to be spending a good deal of time there. You can place a marker there in John chapter 7. We'll be turning away from there a couple of times, but then coming back. I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's why I'm here. And if we can encourage you to believe in Him and be saved through Him, please talk with us after services. We care about your eternal destiny, and it would please us a great deal if you would express those thoughts to us. As many of you know, Jesus did most of His first ministry in Galilee. That's where He became most popular. But after people realized what He was offering and what He was teaching and the commitment that Jesus wanted, they became disillusioned and they turned away. And that's what happens in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 60 says, "When many of His disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?'" And if you drop down to verse 66 of chapter 6, it says, "After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him." The Galilean ministry, its approval ratings were down. But if these approval ratings were down, you ain't seen nothing yet till you saw them in Jerusalem, where there was a bounty on Jesus' head already. Read with me the first two verses of chapter 7. "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand." We're going to be talking this morning about what happens in John chapter 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. It says in verse 1 of chapter 7 that Jesus wouldn't go about in Judea because they wanted to kill Him. But then we're given a detail in verse 2 that the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And that's significant because this was one of the three pilgrimage feasts where everybody had to go to Jerusalem. So Jesus has to go where He is hated the most. Jesus has to go to the place where they want Him dead. But something strange happens throughout the chapter, this chapter 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles. You start to see slowly but surely a progression where people at the beginning are not really showing any signs of faith, but they show a little bit of interest in Him at least. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of the feast, you start seeing them ask questions. Could this be Him? Could the authorities be convinced that He's the Christ? And then at the end of the feast, you find some people being convinced altogether. Drop down with me to verse 11. "The Jews were looking for Him at the feast." I know I'd skipped over the previous verses, but He kind of slow plays whether He's going to go up to Judea or not. And He goes up privately, eventually, in the middle of the feast. But at the beginning, they're wondering, where is He? And verse 12 says, "There was much muttering about Him among the people, while some said, 'He is a good man.' Others said, 'No, He is leading people astray.' Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about Him." So you see these two opinions at the beginning of the feast. Number one, people thought that He was just a good man, which is what a lot of people believe about Jesus even today. A lot of historians, scholars, some religious people even think that Jesus was nothing more than a great rabbi, a great philosopher. He said a lot of good things. He was misinterpreted, but He was a good man. And other people are saying, no, He can't be a good man. He's leading people astray. And by that, what they really mean is He's leading people astray from their tradition. Because Jesus never led anybody astray from God. He only pointed back to God and held up the Torah. He's leading people astray from the way we do things. But there wasn't really an open discussion. There's really only this private discussion, and the only one that really stands up for Jesus in the whole chapter about wanting to have an open discussion is Nicodemus at the very end. When Nicodemus says, "Well, does our law judge a man before we hear him out?" But they couldn't get over the fact about where he's from. He's from Galilee. And so the Pharisees and the chief priest asked Nicodemus in verse 52, the last verse of the chapter, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Where Jesus is from becomes a big hiccup in this chapter. So, at the beginning of the feast, you see two opinions. He's a good man. Some people are thinking, well, he's leading people astray. And then you start to see this progression. Drop down to verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. So about the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles was a seven-day feast. He reveals himself. He starts teaching publicly. And look at the progression in verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him." Listen to the question at the end of verse 26. "Can it be that the authorities really know this is the Christ?" See, now they're starting to ask questions. Could it be that these authorities are really convinced about Jesus? The reason why they're asking this question is because Jesus had just silenced them from verse 15 down to verse 24. And I'm going to go through his points just very quickly, but his points and his initial defense are basically three things. Number one, if you have a problem with me, your problem really isn't with me. It's with the one who sent me. Read with me verse 15. "The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?' So Jesus answered them, 'My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me.'" Look at verse 18. "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." I'm not seeking my own glory. My teaching isn't mine. I didn't make this up. If you have a problem with me, what you really need to seek is the one who sent me. Your beef is with him. And then secondly, he makes this point. You're not keeping the law. Wanting to kill me, wanting to put me to death, is a transgression of your law. Look with me at verse 19. "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" It was a transgression of the law of Moses to want to put Jesus to death. If you go back and read the capital punishment laws, what you find is that they're very detailed. You couldn't put somebody to death under the law of Moses willy-nilly. You had to have witnesses. They had to talk about it. And in fact, in some instances where the death was to be stoning, the witnesses themselves had to throw the first stone. So there's a lot of details about capital punishment. So you're wanting me to put me to death. It's not lawful. You're not keeping the law. And then thirdly is about their hypocritical judgment. We often quote verse 24, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." We quote this when we talk about judging and whether judging is right or wrong, and we often quote this passage to show that it's not incorrect to judge somebody. What's incorrect is to hypocritically judge. But if you put this in context, what Jesus is saying is, you are hypocritically judging me. You're judging me by my appearance. I told you Galilee, where he's from, that becomes a huge sticking point. And in fact, that was a sticking point in Galilee. If you went back to chapter 6, they say, "Isn't this Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, whom we know? And don't we know his family?" So that was even a sticking point in Galilee. Also, his education level. Did you hear verse 14? Or verse 15, rather. "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" This man didn't go to Florida College. He didn't learn from our rabbis. He wasn't taught by our experts. How is it that he has any learning at all? You see how they're judging him? And they also, and as case in point, under this point, Jesus brings up the Sabbath day, their Sabbath day traditions. Begin reading with me now in verse 20. "The crowd answered, 'You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?' Jesus answered them, 'I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision,'" not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, "'and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a whole man's body well?'" And then he gives us verse 24, "Do not judge by appearances." So he brings up, case in point, what he did back in John chapter 5, which was heal a lame man on the Sabbath day. But he says, look, what you guys do is breaking the Sabbath according to your own traditions. You circumcise people, little baby boys. In another instance, Jesus would say, you guys would help an ox get out of a ditch on a Sabbath day. So you're judging me hypocritically. And if you wipe away where I studied, and if you wipe away where I'm from, and if you stop looking at me through the lens of your traditionalism and start judging with right judgment, you'll see who I am. And that's when they start asking this question in verse 26. Here he is speaking openly. They say nothing. So the leaders, they have nothing to say. They're not engaging him in this debate. He dumbfounds them, confounds them. And so the people start asking, well, maybe the authorities are starting to come around on this Jesus. Maybe they know. And then they have this discussion about where he's from. I told you that's a big sticking point in chapter 7. But if you drop down to verse 31, yet many of the people believed in him. Okay. So at the beginning of the feast, they're saying he's a good man. Some people are saying, well, he's just a troublemaker. Now they're starting to ask questions. And some people are like, well, wait a minute. We've got to believe in him. Can the Christ, or when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So they're saying, let's just take away his education level and where he studied and where he's from and our Sabbath day traditions, and let's just look at the signs. But then you see even more conviction at the end of the feast. Look at verse 37. On the last day of the feast. Okay, so now we're kind of walking through the beginning and the middle and now the end of the feast. Jesus makes this statement about anyone thirsting, let him believe in me, let him come to me. And now verse 40. When they heard these words, some people said, this really is the prophet. This is the Christ. Do you hear that conviction? But then the Galilee thing gets brought back up. Verse 41. Is the Christ to come from Galilee? But do you see this progression? He's a good man. No, he's a troublemaker. Maybe the authorities. But let's look at the signs. And now these statements of conviction, this is really the prophet, this is the Christ. And those statements are made following the words about the living water. Whoever believes in me, verse 38, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. We're going to conclude the lesson on those statements. But I want to go back, and I want to talk with you about this. Because if we're not careful, I think there is something in the text that can be missed because of its subtlety. And that is how the Gentiles would prove, would be a messianic proof, that Jesus was who he said he was, that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Back up to verse 34. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? So Jesus says in verse 34, I'm going to a place where you guys can't come. You can't find me. You can't see me there. By the way, Jesus will say those same words in John chapter 8. I am going where you cannot come, and they will think that Jesus is talking about suicide. He must be talking about killing himself and going to hell, because we're not going to hell as Jews. But this time around, when he says, I'm going to a place where you cannot come, they think, well, he must be talking about the Gentiles, because, you know, we wouldn't go there, and we wouldn't talk with them. Well, if you're not careful, this was to be a messianic proof, not a deterrent. The Gentiles would hope in the Messiah. We listened to the scripture reading this morning. Mark your Bibles, throw a marker there, and turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, and you'll find out why that picture is the way it is on the board in just a moment, because we'll talk about a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 11 that Paul quotes from here in Romans 15 about this picture, so to speak. He begins by saying in verse 8 that Christ is the hope of everybody. To the Jews, to the circumcised, he came to them. He's their hope to show God's truthfulness. And he's the hope of the Gentiles too, to show God's mercy and God's grace. And then Paul starts quoting the Old Testament to show that the Gentiles would hope in the Messiah. But the one quote that I want you to hone in on is verse 12. Again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles will hope." So, two aspects of the relationship between the Gentiles and the Messiah. Number one, the Messiah would rule over the Gentiles. And number two, the Gentiles would hope in the Messiah. The root of Jesse. Underline that in your mind. And turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11 now. Isaiah chapter 11, this is where Paul quotes that passage about the root of Jesse and about the Messiah being over the Gentiles and the Gentiles hoping in the Messiah. You say, "Alan, why didn't you just go to Isaiah chapter 11? Romans 15 is what gives us the context of Isaiah 11. What he quoted from there is verse 10. Isaiah 11, verse 10. "In that day, the root of Jesse," same language, "the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples." I love the word signal, "for the peoples." Some of your translations say Gentile nations. Signal. I'm a football fan. I hope you are too. Because some of this will look goofy. You're not a football fan. You ever seen the no-huddle offenses that sometimes these football teams run? You know, they don't gather in a huddle and they call a play. They all line up on the line of scrimmage and they're all looking to the quarterback and he's doing these weird things like patting his head and lifting his leg and patting his left arm or whatever. He's giving these signals, and the wide receivers and the linemen, and they're all listening. And sometimes they talk about cities, Omaha. Talk about colors and numbers, green 42. They're giving signals, and they're looking to those signals to know what to do. I just like that, the way that's put. The Gentiles, at some point, will look to the Messiah as a signal. They will have their hope and their trust in the Messiah. But some weird imagery before this text. Look at verse 6. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child will lead them, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like an ox, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den, they shall not hurt," listen to verse 9, "they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So you have this imagery, that's why I have this picture up on the board. A lion with a lamb, or a leopard with a goat, or a wolf with a lamb. A child playing around with a viper. What's the picture? Listen to me, beloved. Romans 15 is what gives this context. We're talking about Gentile nations coming together in the Lord's church who would normally be hurting one another, who would normally be destroying one another, and finding peace. "They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." And that holy mountain is described as the church in Hebrews chapter 12. You have come to the mount, to the city of the living God, the church of the firstborn. Gentiles and Jews and Samaritans who would normally be at each other's throat are going to come together and find peace in the Lord's church. I could never run for president. I know that disappoints you. But my foreign policy in regards to the Middle East conflict, I'll tell you what it would be. Get out. Or let them kill each other. Because the only thing that belongs there is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if people want to find peace, it's right here in the Lord's church. We don't hurt or destroy on this mountain. Peace isn't going to be found in ceasefire agreements. It's found in God's body. Now getting back to John chapter 7, flip back. So they said, he must be talking about going to the Greeks, the Gentiles. Well, what if he was? That should not have been a deterrent. That should have been a signal, a sign that Jesus is this one that that Isaiah chapter 11 is talking about. Beloved, I think that this is one of the great proofs that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of God. That here in 2015, you have all of these Gentile nations across the world serving Him and looking to Jesus as the signal. Don't miss this subtle evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But now for these last words on the last day of the feast. Verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up, cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who had believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So he gives this little parenthetical statement in verse 39, that what Jesus is talking about in verse 37 and 8 is the day of Pentecost, that Jesus would die, be buried, raised, glorified, and the Spirit would be poured out on those who believe. And that happened on the day of Pentecost. But listen to me. Why does Jesus bring up this about living water during the Feast of Tabernacles? You know, there's normally always a context behind why Jesus brings up certain things. Like the woman at the well in John chapter 4, they're drawing water, and so it makes sense that Jesus starts to talk about water. Or they pass by an olive tree, and then Jesus starts talking about trees. There's always a backstory. And why in the Feast of Tabernacles is Jesus talking about living water now? I think the answer is found in what we see in history. Go home and look up in your Bible encyclopedias about a water pouring ceremony during the Feast of Tabernacles. This was a tradition. You cannot find it in the Old Law. But every morning, the high priest would lead a procession of people, a large procession. People were waving palm trees, and they would go from the temple following this red line, or somewhere thereabouts, and come to the pool of Siloam, which they had mysticized. And they would, with one of these jars or something that looks like that, gather up water in the pool of Siloam, and they would lead this procession back to the temple. And then the high priest would pour this water together with wine into a basin. And that basin would flow to the foot of the altar. What this pictured in their tradition is the coming, listen to me, of living water. That's what their tradition symbolized, because Zechariah 14 says that living water would be poured out starting from Jerusalem. And so this tradition that they had built up pictured this. Now, we know that this was a tradition in the time of Jesus through a few historical references, but let me just give you one. About 100 years before Jesus lived, in 95 BC, there was a high priest by the name of Alexander Janius. And he was a Sadducee. And now Sadducees held closer to the Torah than Pharisees did. The Pharisees were the ones that made this big deal out of this procession and this tradition. Well, this Sadducee, this high priest, Alexander Janius, he wanted to disrespect this ceremony and disrespect the Pharisees. So you know what he did? He took this jar of water and he pours it out on his feet instead of pouring it into the basin. And a big riot ensues, and about 6,000 Jews died that day. They made that big of a deal about it. I only give you that historical reference to show that this was a tradition in the time of Jesus, dating before the time of Jesus. Now, with that little backdrop, isn't it amazing that Jesus brings this up during the Feast of Tabernacles? And essentially what Jesus is saying is, listen, your tradition that is depicting living water, it isn't about your tradition. It's about me. It's me. You've got to believe in me. And out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, I don't know when he said this. I don't know if he said this before or during or after or maybe 6 hours later. But it's just amazing to me that the Jews would put so much weight into this comment, because in verse 40, when they heard those words, some people started to say, well, this is really the prophet. This is the Christ. And as I said at the beginning, that's who I believe he is. You have four views about Jesus throughout this chapter. He's a good man. He's a troublemaker. We don't really know what to make about him. And then he's the Christ. Which of those four do you fall into? Begin reading with me in verse 42. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of Galilee and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And so there's this division. You know, after doing this sermon, it surprises me to a great deal that you have all of these proofs, these signs, these miraculous signs that Jesus does, and you have all of these fulfillments of prophecy, some subtle, some very direct. You have all of these times where Jesus silences his critics, and the whole Galilee thing is still a sticking point. I just find that silly. But you know, if you're bent on unbelief, it brings you into the realm of the silly. It does. You will always find a way to not believe. You know what the secret to believing is? I skipped over this verse on purpose to end on this note, verse 17. Here's the secret. The secret isn't facts and evidence. The secret to believing in Jesus is this. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Here it is. The secret is your will. Is your will to do God's will? And if your will is to do God's will, you're going to know. You're going to know whether Jesus spoke of himself or whether he spoke from God. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. I hope that you have a will to do God's will. And that today's the day that you obey the gospel and confess him as the Christ, the Son of God. Turn away from sin and be baptized in his name. The waters of baptism are prepared behind me. This can be the day of your salvation. Will you come as together we stand and sing?